One of the most powerful sections of Scripture that I've ever studied through, that we've ever taught through here, has been some of the things we've been studying through this last year. But as I think of a similar powerful section of Scripture in God's Word from past years, one of the most moving for me personally recognition stories in Scripture is the story of Joseph when he is reunited with his brothers, those brothers who had disowned him, those brothers who had left him for dead, all those things they had done, and now they need food, and so the food is in Egypt, and so they go to Egypt, and Joseph is there before him. He's speaking to them. He is providing for them, but they don't recognize who he is. He graciously, if you remember that story in Genesis, he serves his brothers a meal. He spoke words of love to them. In Genesis 45, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and it says initially when they came to see that it was him, they didn't dare speak to him. But we read that Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And so they came near. And then he said, "I am your brother. Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves. God sent me to save your lives by a great deliverance. He has made me lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land. You shall be near to me. I will provide for you." And then he fell on his brother's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And moreover, he kissed all his brothers, and he wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. But we need to see that Joseph was like Jesus in many ways, and we're going to see many of those ways in John 21. Many of the same things with Jesus and his brothers when they recognize him and when they reunite with him after some of the things they had done to him. Both Joseph and Jesus were sons dearly loved by their father. Joseph by Jacob, Jesus by his heavenly father. Both men were shepherds of their father's sheep. Both men grew up hated by their biological siblings. Both were betrayed and sold out for the price of a slave in silver pieces. Joseph by Judah, Jesus by Judas. Both of them had their robe taken from them, were treated unjustly like slaves. Both were bound. Both were falsely accused. Both were sentenced with two prisoners. Both forgave those who sinned against them. And in both cases, what was meant for evil, God meant for good. And through that, to bring about the saving of many lives, not just for the people of Israel, but for many nations. Joseph and Jesus both showed powerful grace to the 11 who had once disowned and thought him dead. And both were exalted to the right hand of power to fulfill prophecy that others would bow before them, and Jesus, like Joseph, was lifted up for the good of his brothers. If you would look with me at John 20, verse 17, Jesus says of the 11 who had left him and thought he was dead, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father." And then in verse 19, to his fearful brothers, he speaks words of peace. Even though they had failed him and done things that had hurt him, he goes on to talk about forgiveness and then the mission that he has for them. But by verse 26, they're still behind locked doors, and so he speaks peace to them again. And even as we come into chapter 21, they're not on mission yet. And like the Old Testament story, there probably was still some grief and some anger with themselves, at least with Peter. I think we can sense that Peter had wept after denying Jesus. But his brother Jesus calls him to come close, to embrace him, and to talk with Jesus as brothers. And like Joseph did in the Old Testament, Jesus serves his brothers a meal and shows them great love despite their great sin. And he assures them of his provision and plan for their future. Look with me at John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is one of those stories that, as I looked at it, I really couldn't come up with an outline for it, and I'm not sure that any outline would do this story justice. Stories are for telling, and stories tell us about the Lord, and they tell us about our need for the Lord. Bible stories show us Christ, and they reveal his glory through the preaching of his word. And so I want to, with God's help, just walk through this and seek to show us Christ in this text, and hope to try and paint a picture for this scene, and then try and zoom into some parts of the picture that I hope will be helpful. And we're not going to be able to exhaust all of it. This will continue into next week's message. But I struggled not to impose a structure on this text, but if you're one of those that kind of needs to know where we're going, we're going to see the scene, and then we're going to see some of what this means for us as we go. And so for each part of the scene, we'll begin to consider what it means, lessons or applications for us, which we will continue next week. But the scene, verse 1, tells us that the scene is actually changed from where we have been since chapter 12 of John's Gospel. We've been in Jerusalem, but now we are back in the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. John 6, verse 1 says the Sea of Tiberias was the Sea of Galilee. This is 100-plus miles north by road. And so Jerusalem is way down in the south. The Sea of Galilee, to go by road, would be over 100 miles even to this day. Of course, by foot, it would take much longer than this day. I could think of some disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Here's a first century Galilean fishing boat. Would be a little smaller than a school bus, just by way of comparison. They would throw these nets out, just so we have this visual in our mind, kind of painting the picture here. They would throw these nets out, and these nets would have weights, and as they would throw them out, the weights would then make the net fall in the area there, and any fish that were right in that area, it would close up real quick and catch the fish. And so that's part of the scene that's going on here. And then there's a man who calls them to the shore. They come, they bring the fish, and then they sit down and have fellowship with this man on the shore. And so that's a little bit of the picture. But I want you to also realize in the picture of the Gospels, Galilee is where Jesus and the disciples grew up, the region of Galilee. Old Testament law required that they come down to Jerusalem for key feast days, at least the men who were physically able. And so the northern Jews would have come down, as Jesus and the disciples did, for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now that's all over. And so they are now going back home. But there's actually a bigger backstory as to why these guys didn't stay in Jerusalem. In the upper room on Thursday, the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And then a few days later on Easter Sunday, the angel tells the women, "He is risen. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Peter in particular is singled out in that heavenly message that Jesus is going to Galilee, where they will see him just as he told them in the upper room. And then while the women are on the way to give the message from the angels, Jesus meets those women on the way and wants to make sure they have this message. He says, "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so it's in obedience to that message that Christ's brothers go to Galilee. And John 21 picks up with how they see Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. But you might wonder, well, why Galilee? Because actually, at the end, when Jesus is going to go back to heaven, they're going to be back in Jerusalem, and he's actually going to tell them at that time to stay in Jerusalem from when he goes up from the Mount of Olives and to stay there until the Holy Spirit comes. But he wanted them to go to Galilee first. And why Galilee? Well, I think there's some reasons as we work our way through this, but just starting with verse 2, these are names from chapter 1 of John's Gospel. These are Galileans, and they are back where it all began, because Jesus is going to restore things back in this scene as they're back home together. At the beginning of the gospel, Jesus called these men by the sea to leave everything and follow him. And in chapter 6, Peter said in this area, the words that we sang earlier, "Where else will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." But Peter and those men had temporarily gone away from the Lord. They had left Jesus in the garden. They fell away that night, forsaking the Lord that they loved. And it seems that Jesus wants them back home. He wants them again in the same sights and sounds and the same scene and all the things that would go along with that. He wants them back home, and he's going to drive point home with them in that environment. And so in some ways, we should look at John 21, I think, as a spiritual homecoming where Jesus is going to restore them back to their original calling. And he's going to recreate some past events as he reinstates the fallen and as he renews the call to follow him again. We'll see that in verse 19 and again in verse 22, which we'll get to in the next message. But the same risen Lord said through the same John in Revelation 2, verse 4, "You have forsaken your first love." Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. I think that's what the same Lord is doing here in verses 15 through 17, which we'll get to next time. Jesus restores the fallen. This is where this is going, calling Peter back to his first love in grace and to do the things that he had called him to. And those who had forsaken him with Peter back to do their original calling. The Lord is so gracious. This shows us Christ and how gracious he is with us. Peter could sing, "I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first," Peter could say, "I would refuse you still." But hallelujah, he had Christ. All he had is Christ. He didn't have anything in the nets that they were casting that night, but he had Christ. All we need is Christ. Hallelujah, we can say, if Jesus is our life. And so for the first part of the scene, what can this mean for us? Is there a lesson here for us? Well, John wrote later, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church in Revelation 2. And one of the things he says to the church is, have you lost your first love? Have you lost your first love? Have you abandoned or forsaken in some way what Jesus has called you to do? Have you fallen into sin? Have you fallen away?" The Lord says to his church, repent and renew your commitment to do what you did first, in the first, as a new Christian. Remember how your faith started. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the basics. Go back to your first love. Rekindle that love and that fellowship with Jesus in prayer and in his word. That's what our conference is going to be all about in just 4 weeks now. And I pray that all of you will come and that all of you will be also praying for that, that God would rekindle our love for him and deepen our love for him. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 4. And we need to see the scene of Galilee that Jesus called them to would have reminded them of the heights of their mountaintop experiences by the sea that they'd fallen from. The Mount of Transfiguration was overlooking the sea. The Sermon on the Mount overlooked this sea. And on this sea, Jesus had taught the multitudes in maybe this very same boat. He had calmed the storms. He had walked on water on this sea. He had provided a net-breaking, miraculous fish catch. And one time to pay taxes, he actually told them, "Go over here and you'll catch a fish, and then you're going to find the exact change in that fish's mouth to pay your taxes." In the Jordan River flowing into this sea, Jesus had been baptized, and disciples as well, and John the Baptist saw God's Spirit descend like a dove on Jesus. The disciples had actually heard God's audible voice from heaven in this area. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus fed the 4,000 on these shores. Jesus fed the 5,000 on these shores. He did some of his most familiar miracles and healings all around this area here, and some of his most familiar teachings here as well. But most importantly, I think for John 21, although all those things might have been in his mind, he called them in this familiar scene while they were casting their nets, while they were doing exactly what they're going to be doing in John 21. Matthew 4, 17 says, "When Jesus began it all in Galilee, he began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee," Matthew 4, verse 18, "he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately, they left their nets." Notice, immediately, they left their nets and followed him. "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them." And it says, "Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. So that's the backdrop to the end of John's gospel, where now that gets reversed. As Peter and the sons of Zebedee go back to doing what Jesus had earlier called them from. Now, on one level, of course, we have to say fishing and working isn't bad. But in their case, the Lord had called them from fishing to follow him so that they would be fishers of men instead. And in their case, he called them to leave their nets and their boat and their business and their families, even their father behind and all that, to follow him, and they immediately obeyed. And I don't think it's a coincidence that in verse 19 of John 21, Jesus says again to Peter the same words at the start of the gospel, "Follow me." And then he says it again, "Follow me." Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke them for fishing, but he is reminding them of their mission. And he's reminding them of his provision. And in John 21, verse 9, Jesus had breakfast already provided for them, waiting on the shore. And he wants them to know the same Lord who had provided for them, following him the past 3 years, was going to keep providing for them in the future. And they could trust him to do that. In the context where he had called them from their life of fishing to follow him, he said on those shores, he taught them to pray for God to provide their daily food and their daily needs, and to not be worried about what they would eat, but to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And as they do that and follow him, to trust that all would be provided for them as well. And we are still to work, but God had a special work for his apostles to devote their whole lives to. But there's an application for us too, even though most of us are not in full-time vocational ministry as Peter was. In all that we do as we work to make a profit, we are to say, as James 4 says, "If the Lord wills and we live, then we will do such and such, and then, Lord willing, make a profit." In our work, we need to pray for our daily bread and seek Christ first and his kingdom and his priorities, and he will take care of us. Paul worked as a tent maker, but he still applied the principle this way. Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in" who? In Christ Jesus. As we pray with thanksgiving, Paul says in Philippians 4 also, we trust that God shall provide all that we truly need as we follow him in our vocation, in our calling. And so what Peter says in John 21, verse 3, isn't wrong in and of itself. But we don't read he was seeking the Lord. We don't read that he was trusting the Lord to provide. And it actually reads to me like I'm going fishing. Might include the idea of I'm going back to being a fisherman. Or at least this might have been what he was contemplating. And I'm no psychoanalyst, but I suspect, based on the context, that Peter felt, because he had denied the Lord three times, he was no longer worthy to serve the Lord. Peter still loved the Lord. He had not apostatized, however, whatever that word is, turned away from the Lord. He still loved the Lord, but I think he figured he's disqualified to be one of those men who could do something special for the Lord. Whatever exactly is going on in Peter's mind, this is common for guys who feel inadequate or feel like failures in the things that God has called them to. Guys tend to gravitate towards what they are comfortable with or what they think they're better at. Even though there might be some things that God's actually called us to, but I don't feel adequate here, so I'm just going to focus my time on something that I feel like I actually am not a failure at, and it might, for some, it might be working in the garage or some hobby or just something that they don't fail at when they don't know how to deal with what's going on over here in their life and in their family. And I think dads and husbands, this is a word for you and for us. The Lord is calling you back to what He has called you to. The Lord knows your failings. The Lord knows your inadequacies. But He loves you, and He's with you, even when you can't see Him. He is there to help you, and if you love Him, as He calls you, like in verses 15 and 17 too, He is calling you to shepherd the flock, to shepherd your home, to tend to your family, and if you have little ones in your care, to care for the lambs, the little ones. They need you. They need you. And we need the help of the Lord. And we, as men, need shepherding in His church. We need the help of shepherds. We need the help of godly, mature men to help us. And it starts by manning up, by recognizing we are not man enough to do this. We need help. And then step up with your brothers and with the help of the Lord. Simon Peter, verse 3, said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. And again, that's not just a coincidence. The Lord was going to make sure they caught nothing. And again, it's not sinful to go fishing. If you're doing that instead of being at church, that's another sermon, but recreation itself is not sinful. It's actually good for men to work. It's good for all of us to not be lazy. But Jesus had actually, in Matthew's gospel, directed them to meet them on a, there was a mountain in Galilee that He had directed them to, not the water. He had sent them on a mission, John 20, verse 21, and Luke's gospel says, on the day He rose, He told the apostles they were to go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And He had told them from day one they were to be fishers of men instead of fishermen. And there's a hint in the text also that there might be some division here. At least the disciples aren't all together. There's only seven disciples mentioned in verse 2. And some of them are down on the sea instead of up on the mountain that Jesus had directed them to. And this is another dynamic where discouraged strugglers can drag others with them away from where the Lord would have them to be. And we need to encourage our brothers and sisters back to higher ground and not to go back to some of the old patterns that we have been called from. As we read the end of verse 3, they caught nothing, which actually was, I think, gracious of the Lord because of what He's about to do. You realize the Lord had sovereignly kept all the fish away from the nets of these experienced professional fishermen all night, and there is a huge school of fish hanging out on the other side of the boat. That's the Lord's doing. You've seen those little nets. To cast out a little net like that and catch 153 large fish, that is the Lord's doing, and they're going to realize that. But there's also a labor, there's a lesson here for us who labor in our own strength and find emptiness as we do that. The Lord is actually gracious. He's gracious. You can look at it not in terms of judgment, but gracious towards His children to leave us empty apart from Him so that we will seek Him. And the Lord had given these men a lesson in John 15, verse 5. Apart from Me, you can do what? Nothing. And here they are, casting the net. Peter's pulling it in. Nothing. Casting the net, pulling it in. Nothing. May have been more than 8 hours that night doing that. Nothing. 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 I wonder if at some point it started to sink in as those nets were sinking down. And maybe not even in that moment, but maybe later. Peter was lost that darkest night. Peter thought he knew the way. And as we sing, sin promises joy and life, but it leaves us empty if we don't have Christ. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. There's a man some 300 feet away. It's still dark. They can't tell who it is. He knows exactly who they are and which seven of them are in the boat. And this is just an encouragement for me as I think about this picture here, even the visual of him standing there on the shore. Jesus is standing there. He's standing there. He's watching them in their futility. He's standing there. They don't even know who he is, but he is standing there. Even as it's dark and they can't see him, he is standing right there. And John would also write in Revelation that the Lord Jesus stands ready for believers to speak to them, to fellowship with them. He says in Revelation 3, he stands at the door and knocks. He's right there. Here he literally stands at the shore and he talks to these disciples, these discouraged disciples, who he is ready and eager to eat with them in fellowship. They're not seeking Jesus at this moment, but he is seeking them, and he's speaking to them with his mercies that never come to an end for his people. His mercies that are new every, what, morning. Great is Christ's faithfulness. Amen? And that's what we're about to see here. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? It's kind of an interesting side note. One of the prophecies of Christ is that his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here he's speaking as a father to his children. So the Lord is having compassion on those who fear him. Not that we're to confuse him with God the Father. There's two persons here, but he is relating to them in that fatherly way. As a father loves his children, he loves these men. Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. I don't know how many of you are fishermen here, but fishermen don't always like to get unsolicited feedback from strangers. But there had actually been another time when they listened to that feedback, and you wonder, it just says, so they cast it. You wonder, if they still don't know who this is, but they're, hey, you know, last time someone told me, and I did that, and it, maybe there's a little bit of hope here, or at least they're remembering this, and it says they cast it, and again, picture this, they're casting this little net out, and all of a sudden this net falls exactly on 153 huge fish. And they can't even, they haven't even designed this net with the strength to pull. This net was not designed for a catch like this, because that just didn't happen. You didn't catch a catch like this with these kind of nets. And verse 7, it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. The disciple Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself. He doesn't refer to himself by name. But he was just always so overwhelmed at how the Lord would love someone like him, a son of thunder, a prideful man who initially wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans, one who had gotten his mom to go to Jesus and ask his mom to put in a good word for them getting the top two seats in the kingdom. John, by nature, who wanted his name to be first, has been so transformed by the love of Jesus that he doesn't even want to mention himself by name in his gospel. But John knew this is the Lord. He knew the love of the Lord. And why did John tell Peter? Why didn't John just say, hey guys, it's the Lord? John and Peter were very close. And as you think about this, John was the one disciple who was nearby Peter during his three denials. John was there with him in the garden when Jesus said to Peter, can't you even stay awake for 1 hour? And John had stayed with him through that weekend so that when Mary comes to Peter, John is there with him. When Mary comes to tell him the stone has been rolled away, John is there. John runs with Peter to the empty tomb. John actually gets there first, but John lets Peter go in first. And here when Peter says, I'm going fishing, John as a faithful friend is not going to let Peter go off alone. And I have to sense that night as they're casting, as they're pulling in and not catching anything, that can be pretty frustrating. And I suspect John there right next to Peter, he had been right next to him in the upper room and heard Jesus telling Peter he was going to deny him and all those things. He'd been with him all that weekend. I'm sure he could tell Peter wasn't just frustrated about the empty net that night. He could tell his brother here, this struggle is really not about being a failure as a fisherman here tonight. Peter felt like a failure as a man. This wasn't empty net syndrome. This was more than that. Peter, his life was empty of meaning, he felt, in sin, until a miracle by a stranger on the shore. And John, I think, in telling him this is, it's him. It's him. Go to him. It's him. He's here. It's the Lord, Peter. The Lord. Keep your finger here and turn to Luke 5. And of course, the fact that they could throw this net out there and then catch a load of fish like this after nothing for all night fishing would show us this is the Lord. Only the Lord from 100 yards away could know and could control that many large fish to all be hanging out on the other side of the boat right where the net is going to land. But there's another reason why they knew this was the Lord. In Luke 5, verse 4, the Lord told Peter to put out the nets on another bad fishing day. Verse 5, Simon answered, Lord, this is Luke 5, 5, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. This is actually a problem now. The nets are not only breaking, the boats now are starting to sink. But that's not Simon Peter's concern in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter sees this isn't just about the fish here. He sees this is the Lord, and he sees who he is. I'm a sinful man. Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Lord, I shouldn't be close to you. I'm a sinful man. I'm unworthy to be near you. Depart from me, Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee. Those are some of the guys in John 21, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Notice Jesus doesn't say to him, Simon Peter, you're being hard on yourself. You need to boost up your self-esteem. You're not a sinful man. You're just, he says, don't fear. I already know all that about you, Simon. But I love you anyways, and I have a mission for you. And it's going to be much greater than this great catch of fish here. You're going to be a fisher of men. You're going to see great numbers of people come to know me, Peter. And it says, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. These are the same guys in John 21, Peter, James, and John. And this is when they definitively left all to follow him. And if he wasn't converted before, Peter was converted in this scene. as he saw how sinful he was. He saw how unworthy he was to be in the Lord's presence, but the Lord spoke gracious words to calm his hearts, to calm his and their hearts, and he called them from now on to fish for souls. And Peter left his boat and his fishing business, and the rest of them left everything to follow the Lord. So think about these two stories here, again, coming full circle. In Luke 5, the nets began to break. In Luke 5, the boats began to sink. In John 21, same sort of miracle happens, but the nets aren't breaking this time. The boats aren't sinking this time. In Luke 5, Peter is cast down before the Lord. He's overwhelmed with his sinfulness. But in John 21, Peter casts himself into the water towards the Lord. He's overwhelmed with his Savior, and he forgets about everything else, and he just dives in. He's 300 feet away from the shore, but he dives in and he swims to shore because he's overwhelmed with his Savior. The first time, Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." This time, he goes overboard toward the Lord. He can't even wait for the boat to get to the shore. He cannot get to Jesus fast enough. He's not going to let John beat him this time to Jesus. He's going to get there first. He dives in and he swims a 100-yard dash, and he leaves the others to drag the fish in. But I have a sense that John was saying, "Go, go, Peter, go." In verse 9, John 21, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. There's a lot of things I wonder that this text doesn't say. One of the things I wonder is, what did Jesus say to Peter? I mean, he would have gotten there maybe several minutes before the boat got there, dragging. I mean, they were still struggling to drag. He actually had to go back in and then later help them bring the fish in. It doesn't say what Jesus said to Peter, but I can't help but think of what C.S. Lewis writes about. They saw Aslan and Edmund. Apart from the rest, there is no need to tell you, and no one ever heard what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. As the others drew nearer, Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with him and saying, "Here is your brother." And he said, "There is no need to talk with him about what is past." And then later, Jadis comes as an accuser of the brother. "You have a traitor there, Aslan." But Edmund had got past thinking about himself after all he had been through. And after the talk he had had that morning, he just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter to him now what the accuser, Jadis, was saying. If you don't know that story, Aslan, the king in that story, gave his life as an innocent substitute for the one who was a traitor, Edmund. And now the accuser had no claim on him. And Aslan died in his place, but then rose from death, and he turned Edmund from faltering weakness to be a fearless warrior. In fact, in the great battle, his brother says, "It was Edmund. It was Edmund who was key in this victory." The siblings say, standing on his feet and not only healed of his wounds, but looking better than they'd seen him look for ages, Edmund could look you in the face now. And there on the field of battle, Aslan made him a knight. Edmund was a graver and quieter man than Peter, and was great in counsel and judgment. I love that picture. I don't know if he was thinking about this picture here, but I love that picture there. Let's go back to this picture, verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." This is the first Christian men's breakfast ever. And it was the greatest guest speaker ever. Christ himself. And he was the setup crew. He was the chef. He was the one who served the food as well. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And there's an echo here of his provision from chapter 6, from the loaves of bread and fish. The same Lord had provided more than needed for the thousands, and there were leftover baskets, 12 of them, one for each of the disciples. Christ provides for his followers, and Christ is enough for us. He is more than enough for us. Everything we need is in him, and then some. And this applies to us too in Christ's word. Christ calls to us in his word. He calls us to come and fellowship with him. The same Lord who said to these hungry men as he served them bread here and said, come and have breakfast, he also says in the gospel, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever comes to me, he's talking about in faith, I will never cast out. Those who come to me truly in faith, those who come to me hungering for what I can provide, I will always be there for them. I will never cast them away, and I will satisfy them. Christ is our all-sufficient and all-satisfying Savior. Amen? And to the sinner, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, come now, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, he says to those who repent of their sins. Come, come, he says, everyone who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, the Lord says, eat what is good and delight yourselves in abundance in me. Come to me, he says, hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the same Lord who speaks here and speaks to us through his word. That's Isaiah 55. Listen to Isaiah 40. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those that have young. That's his heart for little ones and his heart for moms with little ones. It says he gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. Jesus called out to these weary laborers in John 21, but he also says to all of us, come unto me, all you who are weary, all you who labor. He said, let the little children come too. The Psalms say, come, O children, listen. We sang one of those psalms earlier. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God. Psalm 46 adds this. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God, the Lord says. Come, come and behold this. Be still before me. Know that I am God and you are not. And in the midst of the busy hustle and bustle of life, Mark 6:31 says, many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat. And Jesus said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. To the crazy busy, that's how I would paraphrase what Mark 6:31 says. Jesus calls you to come by yourself in a quiet place, in a quiet time, to fellowship with him. Come and have breakfast with him. He's inviting you tomorrow morning through his word to begin your day and your days with him, to be eager to be with him as Peter was. And if you feel unworthy as Peter did, you are. So get over it and come anyways, because that's the only type of person he's inviting to come. Come knowing you are unworthy, but that he is worthy and that his arms are open to you. Come to Jesus. Say to him, O Lamb of God, I come. I come just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without. Lamb of God, I come. I come just as I am. Thou wilt receive and welcome, pardon, cleanse, relief. The Lord who stands on the shore here, John later wrote, he stands at the door spiritually and says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He's talking spiritually to the church about fellowship with Christ. And at the end of Revelation, the church talks to unbelievers with these words. The bride says, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And then Jesus says, I come. I am coming soon. Amen. We say, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. The last words of the Bible say, and all God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for showing us Christ in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember something specific you have shown us about Christ, his glory, his attributes for us. We pray this in the mighty and merciful name of our worthy Savior. Amen.